So we are in Colossians chapter 2, and last week we were discussing 9 through 15, and I want to go to verse number 16 as we get started in this study. So this is where we left off. We'd read these and mentioned Hebrews chapter 8, so I'm going to go ahead and let you know we're going to go over to Hebrews for just a minute to discuss these in a little more detail. But let's read the Colossian text first. So this Colossians, it'd be good if I brought it up here. This is Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. It says, therefore, all right, so you see the word therefore, what does that imply?
It's
there for a reason. But that applies application, right, of what he's previously discussed. Right, and what did we previously discuss? Do you remember? We were talking about yeah. So that's what we're going to discuss. Yeah. So we were just talking about how that the Old Testament, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, had been supplanted. That had been nailed to the cross. And so he says, out because of that, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. What are all those shadows of, or what are all those a part of? All those things he just listed. The Jewish law, right? Those things you found in the law of Moses. All those regulations that surround those things. It also, the implication is, there were those who were passing judgment on Christians based on those things. So we've talked about circumcision and how there were those teaching that men, Christian men who were Gentiles, needed to be circumcised. But it didn't just apply to circumcision. This verse tells us that, right? That they were trying to imply that there were more things that they were trying to put on to Christians. All right? So he says, don't let them pass judgment on you. These are a shadow of the things to come, but what? The substance belongs to Christ. So what does he mean by that? I'm going to let Hebrews kind of explain this a little bit for us. This is the text we left last week. So go to Hebrews chapter 8. I have it on the board too, the English Standard Translation. But Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 5. Again, in this particular chapter, the Hebrews writer is discussing why Jesus is better, is the better high priest, and he has the better covenant. As a part of that, he has a better tabernacle. Notice this. They, those things in the law of Moses, do what? Serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. What mountain?
Mount Sinai,
when he received the law. He didn't just receive the law, but he received the directions as far as the tabernacle goes, the priestly garments, and many other things. But he says he was shown this pattern on the mountain. And Moses built it just like the pattern. However, verse 6, but as it is, what does that mean? That implies currently, right? But as it is now, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So why is Christ's covenant better? Better promises. What better promises? Now, before you answer, I'm going to let Hebrews answer this for us, what some of those promises were. All right, so go over just a couple chapters to chapter 10. And one of those promises, I don't know what all he's implying in that particular thing, there are more promises, but one of the key or the principal promise of the law of Christ is what? Well, let's read. So let's go to verse 1. So I'm not talking the whole time. Somebody read verses 1 through 4.
For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually made the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin.
All right, you see similar language in verse 1, right? He says these things, those things in the law of Moses are what? Are a shadow, right? A shadow of good things to come, but not the reality. And then he gets into particularly why the sacrifices of the covenant law are a shadow and not the real thing. Why? Could not forgive sin. He goes so far in verse 4 to say that it was what?
Impossible.
That it was not even within its nature that it could even do that thing. And so the argument's built on what? On the forgiveness of sins. That's what we're talking about. So he says the law of Moses could not do what? Provide forgiveness. All right, let's keep going. Let's go down to verse 10. Hold on just a second. I may catch another verse. I may not want to jump all the way to 10 or 9 yet. Let me go back. Let's go. Let's see. Well, let's go to 9. I have some stuff later. Let's go to verse 9, and let's read this. So, he says in verse 9, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first what? Covenant. Talking about the old law. He does away with the first covenant in order to establish the second. So in order to establish the second, what has to happen to the first? It has to go away. And that by that will we be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And that last line there is really key. Within the law of Moses, they offered a lot of sacrifices, didn't they? Right, there were a lot. There was the Day of Atonement, the big sacrifice that once a year would be offered for all the sins of the people. But then there were lots of other sacrifices in between. But in all of those sacrifices, in all of the blood that was shed, there was never truly forgiveness of sins. It was simply an act of obedience. Can the law of Moses promise forgiveness? Does it promise forgiveness?
No.
No, it can't. It is incapable of it. And so we go back to that idea of better promises. That verse 10, and that by that we will be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What did his sacrifice do that none of those other sacrifices could? And he forgave all sins. I don't have this one up on the board, but if you go to 1 John 1:7, he says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, what happens? We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from what? From all sin. Right, and that's not a cleansing that is temporary, but it is permanent. All the sins that we committed prior are gone. That does not imply that we can't fall away. But as long as we're in the light, the blood of Christ provides a better promise in that it can and does forgive sins. And so we go back to what Paul is saying, Colossians chapter 2, in that text, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What's the substance?
Jesus is the substance.
Jesus and His blood is the substance, right? His blood is that which allows us to have our sins forgiven. It's His blood that brings us into His kingdom. It's His blood that adds us to the covenant, adds us as covenant people of His. And so the substance belongs to Christ. Any question about that? If you have a question, please ask. If I didn't cover something well enough.
It's hard for me to keep up with the two
different versions.
What you just read, you read in Colossians 2, what was the
version? 17. Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am. Colossians 2:17. Any others?
And you know what, brother, I remember also the blood of bulls and goats could not clear our conscience. With the blood of Jesus, even our conscience is clear. And that, mm-hmm. So when we think back about what we had done, thank you, Jesus, I don't have to feel guilty.
So go to 1 Peter chapter 3.
I think that's a beast.
Yeah, so go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and read verse 21. Somebody who will read it.
And what I figure we're into, even baptism of God, that also now save us, not the putting away of the guilt of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
So Peter, you know, he says that in being immersed into Christ, we do what? We're saved, not as the removal of the filth of the flesh, but what? And an answer of a good conscience toward God, that I can go before God truly guilt-free because Jesus paid that debt for me. Absolutely. So going back to Colossians 2, what are the implications then of not being under the law of Moses? Well, what about for the people in Colossae? What were the implications of that? Because we're not under the law of Moses, and we are under the law of Christ, under the covenant of Christ, not the covenant of the old. What's the implication of that for the people of the first century and us today?
That they don't have to do all the stuff that the Judaizers do. Yeah.
There's no obligation to keep any part of the law of Moses. So should we keep the Ten Commandments?
No, we wouldn't even give it to us in the New Testament.
Yeah, I heard a lot of different answers there, but I think the idea there is no, right? That's, anybody always says, we need to have the Ten Commandments put up all over the place. I'm like, no. I'd much rather you put up the law of Christ everywhere, right? That's our covenant. Not the Ten Commandments. That's what we... And you're a Gentile. You've never been under the Ten Commandments, even before you became a Christian. You've been under the law of Christ your whole life. And so we don't keep any part of the old law. It's not binding on us. What is binding is the covenant of Christ. So the first thing he's attacking here are Judaizing teachers. Remember we talked about there are two different groups of people that he's attacking. You might label them three. Who are they? Who were the three false teachers, three groups?
Pharisees, Sadducees, and...
Well, in this specific letter, we talked about them, right? You have the Judaizing teachers, right? Those who are teaching Gentiles, they needed to obey parts of the law of Moses, right? And then you had those who were teaching what would become Gnosticism, and asceticism, right? We'll talk about it. And there's a fourth group that he's going to mention, which are those who worship angels. So we're going to look at those other groups next. So that, so he deals with the Judaizing teachers. And then in verse 18, he's going to switch, and he's going to talk about some other groups that are teaching false doctrine that other people need to be aware of. So let's go to verse 18. So it's Colossians 2, 18. And let's read this together. So Colossians 2, 18. He says, let no one disqualify you. Very similar language, right? Let no one judge you. Here he says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. That's kind of key. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. All right, before we get to verse 20, let's just deal with those first. All right, you ever heard the term asceticism? You may know what asceticism is. Very close. Yeah, so it's slightly different. All right, so you ever heard of, I won't go there. I'm trying to think of the easiest way to explain it. So this developed and is akin to Gnosticism. Now, let me explain a little bit about Gnosticism and we'll get into asceticism. It's kind of a branch of it. Or at least a cousin, or maybe an ugly cousin of it. Gnosticism is this belief that the material is innately evil, right? So that's one of the key beliefs, key tenets, is this belief that the flesh is innately evil. Now, is the flesh innately evil? In its nature. Right? So this comes from the ideal. Later on, the Catholics would develop what doctrine out of this? Original sin. That we're born in sin because the flesh itself is inherited the sin of Adam. That it, in its nature, is evil. Not true. Our fleshly passions, when acted upon, become sinful, right? If they're against God. But there are avenues. Let me just give you one example. Are all fleshly passions evil?
No.
It depends on the context, right? And I'll give you a reason. The intimate relationship between two people. If it's between a husband and wife, is there anything evil in that? Hebrews 13:4 says no. The marriage bed is honorable in the sight of all, right? But outside of marriage, then that's an evil act. It's a sinful act. And so it's a fleshly passion, but when it is conducted within the plan of God, when it's done the way God has laid out, it becomes not evil. Now, there are some fleshly passions that are always evil. All right, and so it depends on what you're talking about. Murder, well, even that may be a little bit of context, right? Right, so it really does depend on context. So Gnosticism held this idea, and asceticism also holds this idea that the flesh is inherently evil. That's why in Gnosticism they teach that Jesus did not come in human form. We just thought he did.
Wait, repeat that.
Jesus never came in human form. We just thought he did. Right, and that was a teaching of Gnosticism.
Because if he came in the flesh, he would have been evil.
Yeah.
Yes. So it goes back to that root kind of rubric that the flesh is innately evil. Okay. That's why if you're talking with a Catholic, this is a big deal. Like if you're teaching original sin, how is Jesus not born in sin? He was born of a woman, right? So, but
it's
So created in the image of God, and God is not innate in any people. So I'm out.
Yeah, so the tenet's wrong, but that's the tenet, right, that it's built off of. So asceticism is similar to that. Asceticism holds that same tenet. So at the core of its belief, the foundational issue is that the flesh is innately evil. So what asceticism teaches, that that they taught the idea that we ought to beat the flesh. And so they would do things like sever limbs. They practiced severe self-discipline, right? And they thought in that way they were doing a good. When you look at the language here, you'll see that. But that was a thing that developed in the first century. And so he says, don't let those who are teaching asceticism disqualify you. So there were obviously those, even in the church, who had given themselves into this belief. And so he's saying, watch out for them. Yes, ma'am.
Two questions. First question. All right, so you know how the scripture talks about if you're... Something about the eye. You know what I'm talking about?
Pluck it out.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. If the eye offends you, pluck it out.
Yeah.
If right hand causes you to sin.
Your...
They may have used that. I mean, I didn't live in the first century, so I'm not sure all their doctrine, where they've developed it all from. But, I mean, maybe so. But even in that, Jesus is not teaching innate. He's trying to be very... dramatic in his illustration that sin ought to be cut out of your life, right? That you ought to take severe actions. He's not actually asking you to cut off your hand or pluck out your eye, but he's saying you should take it that seriously, right? If you have trouble looking in the wrong places, you ought to be really serious about making changes in your life that you're not looking there. Because you're allowing yourself to be corrupted. He's not saying your eyes are innately evil and so you should pluck them out.
So
we'd all be out in here blind, right?
Would any of their beliefs have any kind of correlation to the Bible?
Well, I mean, I think it's a misunderstanding of Scripture, like the one you're talking about. I don't know if they use that particular verse, but yeah, it's that mindset of misunderstanding the nature of sin. James chapter 1 tells us the nature of sin. Go to James chapter 1, verse 13. Verse 12 tells us what about God and temptation. Do you remember? What does James 1:12 say about God's relationship to temptation?
That you're blessed if you can endure it. God will reward you.
What? Is that the verse that you...
Yeah, blessed is the man who remains steadfast.
Okay, back up. I'm sorry. I was too late in the text. Go back just a little bit. James, so then it must be 9, 10, or 11 there. It says that God, what? If anyone's tempted...
Oh,
I was one too early. So verse 13. I'm sorry. So the 12 is the context temptation. 13 says that what? Temptation does not originate with God. That's not a God thing. Right? And that goes back to what Ms. Charlene was saying about God created everything. Innately, all creation is what? What did he say at the end of day 6?
Very
good. In its nature, everything is good. But what happens? We corrupt ourselves. We've corrupted nature, the world around us. But it's not innately evil. It wasn't created in evilness or sinfulness. And so then go into verse 14. I'm sorry, I get my verses right there. What does verse 14 say, though? Where does temptation and ultimately sin come from? Right, he says that we are drawn away and enticed by our own desires And then when our desires give birth, they give birth to what? To sin. So it is our desire that gives birth to sin. When you sin, you should ask, why did I do that? Where did I come up with that? How did I let that grow into sin? And then ultimately sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. So nature, our flesh is not innately evil, but we can misuse our flesh and do evil things. What's the last of the fruits of the Spirit?
Self-control.
Control of what? The flesh, right? It's control of the flesh. That's a fruit of the Spirit. All right, so let's go back. So he says, don't let people disqualify you because of aestheticism.
They're the ones who like would deny themselves physical pleasure or certain things in like pursuit of a higher self.
Yes, ma'am. Yeah, so I'm glad you, yeah, so they deny them, you know, things that maybe tasted good, right? Anything, so pleasure was the great evil, right? So they're trying to get rid of pleasure, and that's why they'd be drawn to pain. So he says, don't let people disqualify you based on that. And then he says, the worship of angels. Now, this one I don't need to spend a lot of time discussing. It's pretty self-explanatory. But there were those, even in the first century, who practiced the worship of angels. And obviously, we're teaching that practice in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And so this was a real issue for them. And so he wants to warn them. He says, going on in detail about visions. So that was another group. I didn't highlight that one in my notes, but it ought to be one thinking about too, are those who would go on about visions they particularly had, right? False prophecies. There were those probably claiming those things even then. But they've been what? Puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. This kind of goes back to asceticism. In practicing asceticism, what is he really doing? Glorifying himself and ultimately giving power to the flesh that it does not have. Right? He's glorifying the self, lifting the self up in his sensuous mind, huh?
I was just gonna say, it's saying that you know you can do things in your own life to make yourself, you know, sin free or whatever, like you can do it all
time. Oh yeah like you can handle that. So verse 19, he says, and not holding fast to the head. So and ultimately in all of those things, what are they losing focus of? God and Jesus, ultimately their head, the head of the church, Jesus Christ, their Savior. They've let go of Him in order to pursue these pursuits and have missed the boat. From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Again, I think it's interesting, Paul, talking about asceticism, is using what kind of illustrations? Physical illustrations, right? So I think that's on purpose. He says they will grow with grows with a growth that is from God. And then he turns to them. So those who he's actually writing to are the Colossians who are fighting against this, who are being. Others are trying to lead astray. He says, if, conditional statement, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you still live in the world, do you submit to regulations? Now this would go to the kind of the aestheticism idea. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Remember that denial of pleasure, right? They would do things in order to appear holy and righteous by not by forbidding themselves of certain things. Maybe they would even starve themselves sometimes. I remember I was listening to something not too long ago. There was this monk, I think he was a Tibetan monk, who had one of the big triumphs for them is to be able to go out by yourself and to sit in contemplative pose, right? You're talking about being in that yoga pose or something, where you sit there, you deny yourself food, drink, you deny yourself of other stimulants, right? And you're totally devoted to centering yourself, right? And they think that's like the highest thing that you can do. That's a total self-absorption. It's all about me and how close I can get to God, or as some might label it, the universe, or whatever it is. He says earlier they've been puffed up. Here he says, do not submit, verse 20, to regulations like that. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He says, referring to the things that all what? Perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teaching. And then I've highlighted in my notes verse 23, because this is kind of the key to understanding all this. And this is a good reminder for us. All those memes you see on Facebook and other media platforms, all those piffy little things that people say, and we all get taken in by them, say, oh, wow, that's so smart, right? We ought to keep this in mind. These indeed have what? An appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no, and you definitely want to highlight that term at least in your mind, are of no value in stopping what? The indulgence of the flesh. The very thing you're trying to do, you're not accomplishing. Why? Because it is a very indulgence of the flesh to put the power, that kind of power, on the flesh and on yourself. It's a self-made religion. I'll never forget watching one particular clip. Oprah Winfrey had this spiritual guru on her show, and he'd written this book, and I don't know, I think it had something like wind in the title or something like that. But it's all about yourself and how you can get to God, and very much for the self-made religious idea that it's all about you, right? And centering yourself on God. That's the very antithesis of getting to God. That's putting yourself as far away as you can. What did Jesus say to those who wanted to follow him? John, or Matthew chapter 10. Those who would follow Jesus need to do what? Deny themselves. He's not talking about the flesh necessarily there. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. What I mean by, it's not necessarily just a denial of the flesh, it's a denial of yourself being number one. I heard Kyle Butt was talking about Philippians chapter 2, so I'm going to steal this from him because I thought it was awesome and I've been thinking about it a lot. And he's talking about how in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, Paul writes, have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, right? And then he goes in and talks about how he regarded equality with God a thing not to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, right? And coming in the likeness of men, And so he goes on. And what one of the things Kyle said, and it made a lot of sense to me, what he's saying here is that as Christians, it's not about thinking less of ourselves. That's actually kind of arrogant. And one of the things he said, if you're a good singer, own that. You're a good singer, right? If you're good with numbers, you're good with numbers, own that. You're a good athlete, right? It's not about thinking less of yourself. It's not thinking that you're the lowliest person in the world. That's actually self-absorption. It's thinking less about yourself. That really resonated with me. Think less about yourself, not of yourself, about yourself, and think more about others. Think more about God. That's the key to humility and meekness. Humility is not some self-loathing kind of mindset. That's not humility. In a way, it's kind of arrogant because you are so self-absorbed in yourself that you're all you think about. Woe is me. I'm just horrible. Right? That's self-absorption. You're created in the image of God. You're valuable. You're worth a lot. You're worth the blood of God Himself to come to earth to die for your sins, to shed His blood on the cross. You're worthy. Don't think less of yourself. Think less about yourself. Get out of you and think about God. Think about others. And so we have all kinds of these concepts of self-made religion all around us. We need to get rid of those ideas. They're antithetical to Christianity. The key to Christianity is putting our mind on Christ. And we're going to see that in chapter 2 when he tells us to set our mind on things above. I don't have time to get in that today. I'm going to come back. I want to go to 1 Timothy 4 next week just for a minute. And I want to look a little bit about what Paul writes to Timothy about this idea of being falling into the trap of myths, self-made religions that sometimes Christians fall into, or those who claim to be Christians. Thank you all. Good discussion. Next week we'll come back. We'll get into chapter 3. I said chapter 2 a minute ago. I meant chapter 3. We'll look at chapter 3 and 4 next week. And